G'day guys, I'm Martin. It is fantastic to see you here today. I'm really glad you're at NCS, and hopefully you are looking for NCS and you found us here in HE10, buried in the bottom of the Hunter building. But if you're looking for something else, then stick around anyway, because this is probably more interesting. I've been a staff worker with this group now for, this is my 13th year, so I've been here for a while. And I love it. I love teaching God's Word to uni students. I love getting to know you, and I hope and look forward to getting to know many of you over the course of this year. Can I just kind of repeat what Sarah said about Getaway, the camp at the end of week four? You might be thinking, I don't know anyone. How could I go to a camp where I don't know anyone? Well, that's the point. That's what it's about, is to help you get to know people quickly. While we're sharing a weekend together, eating together, and feeding on God's Word together as well. So please come along. And it's 4 weeks away, but that might mean that now's the time that you've got to be talking to your boss and telling them, oh, maybe I can't do that Saturday morning shift, or whatever it is, or organising a swap for music on Sunday morning, or whatever it is at church, or whatever it is, organising yourself so that you can come, because I think if you're there, it'll be worth it. And you'll grow in your relationship with God, but you'll also make some great friends, and that'll stand you in good stead for the rest of the year. So come, Getaway. Okay, now we're looking at this series called Legacy Undimmed, How Jesus Changed Everything, where we'll be looking, and we kind of began it at O-Night for those who were there, but we're going to be looking at some different ways that Jesus has impacted history, and today we're thinking about the topic of equality. But I want to take you back to the 19th of November, 1863, and there may be a photo coming up on the screen. The 19th of November, 1863, President Abraham Lincoln delivered a speech at the consecration of the Soldiers' National Cemetery at Gettysburg. And this was the site, it was a battle that took place 4.5 months earlier between the Union, during the American Civil War. A battle between the Union Army and the Confederate Army, where the Union Army won a decisive victory. It was the most bloody battle of the American Civil War, and it's considered by many to be the turning point, because the Confederate Army had been advancing on the offensive, and this stopped their advance and stopped that Confederate offensive. And Abraham Lincoln gave this speech, and it's a very short speech. It's only 270 words, 71 words long. Like, it'll take you a minute to read it, or a minute and a half or something. 271 words long, but they're powerful words. You can go and look it up later. But he reminded the Union Army, this is the Northern Army, he reminded the Union Army what they were fighting for. And here is how he opened that speech, with these words. 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation, or any nation so conceived and so dedicated, can long endure. Can a nation dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal, can it endure? See, the Civil War, Lincoln reminded his soldiers, was for the preservation of a nation which believed that all men are created equal. And he could say that because the major issue of contention between the North and the South was the issue of slavery. The Union, the North, opposed slavery and wanted it eradicated in America. Whereas the Confederacy to the South supported slavery, and their agricultural system was built around the use of slave labour imported from Africa. Now, those words, 47 years ago, refer back to the American Declaration of Independence, that July 4, 1776, where the second sentence is, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." It's a powerful and memorable statement, and today I really just want us to focus our thoughts, our attention on that first part. We hold this truth to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. Now, you might quibble with the anachronistic language. It comes from an era where, from a time where the word men could be used collectively to refer to all people, whether men or women, without any eyebrow raising. And, you know, you might be unhappy with that, but that's... And most of us here probably believe in a creator, and so are happy to say all men are created equal, but some may not, and so may not be so comfortable with the creation language. But so let's distill it down to something I think we could all agree on, or I'm going to ask that, can we agree on it? Let's distill it further and focus on this thought. We hold this truth to be self-evident, that all humans are equal. We hold this truth to be self-evident, that all humans are equal. Well, what do you think? What do you think? Take a minute, discuss that with your neighbour. Do you agree? Would you be willing to sign your name to that statement? I hold this truth to be self-evident, that all humans are equal. Okay? You've got a minute. Okay, that's a minute. Anyone have any thoughts you'd like to share? Yep.
Yep, I'd sign my name up for that.
You would sign your name to that, yep. Good, I would too. Any other thoughts? Okay, who would sign their name to that statement? Yep, most. Okay, a few maybe, not quite sure. Wondering whether I'm leading you into a trap. It's a trap. No, we believe it, right? We are convinced that all humans are completely equal. Now, unquestionably, we believe it. At the core of our being, it's something that we feel, that we just know to be true. Okay, so you're not saying they are different, but deserve the same rights and respect, yeah?
Yeah, for me, I think that this issue of equality, biblically, yes, but then in physical, it's no, because we set off and write them, but we don't practice them. It's more like we said it, but in every society, every social class, religion, or whatever, I mean, we seem not to practice it.
So,
practically, no.
We believe this, but we don't practice it. You could come up here and give this talk, actually. That's the rest of my talk. But let's think about it a bit more for a moment. Empirically, from our observations of the world, it is far from evident that it's the case that all humans are equal. Consider the multitude of ways that we are not equal. We are not equal in intelligence, in physical prowess, in health, in beauty, in education, in prosperity, in social class, in popularity, in emotional intelligence, in ability to empathize with others, in artistic ability, in age, in level of independence, in work ethic, in self-control, in moral rectitude, in good fortune. It's difficult even to think of a way in which people are equal. We are different, as you said, different in so many different respects. So many respects. Now, some of those... could we even call them inequalities? Some of those inequalities are due to social context, to environment, to circumstances of birth. Others are just a matter of our genes. we've got this phrase in English, the cards you've been dealt. You know, each of us is dealt a different hand, and the hands are unequal, just like in any game of cards. That may be, on reflection, that might be why the Declaration of Independence says that this truth is self-evident, because quite plainly, it's not empirically evident. You couldn't draw the conclusion of equality from your observations of the world or human society. It's something you must believe prior to or independently of actually observing the world. The other thing to notice when we say that all humans are equal is that we kind of must be talking about a different kind of equality altogether. You know, something that runs deeper than the myriad surface level inequalities that distinguish us. An essential equality. There's some essential value, worth, dignity, and it's fixed. And it belongs to every human being equally. And it's independent of our circumstances, it's independent of our abilities, our aptitudes, our history, our prospects. The Declaration of Independence unpacks that in terms of certain inalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But it's saying that because of this essential and equal dignity and worth of every human being, there are certain things that are owing to us and of which other human beings ought not deprive us. So I want to ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe in an essential equal dignity and worth of every single human being, every member of the species Homo sapiens? If you do believe it, I want to make a suggestion to you. If you do believe it, it is probably because you have been influenced by Jesus. Now, someone might object, like, I'm not a Christian. I don't believe in Jesus. I haven't been influenced by Jesus. Well, you may not be a Christian, but I'm suggesting that Jesus has influenced you nonetheless. Because he has influenced the fundamental thought patterns of our society. Jesus has shaped what we consider to be self-evident. Our unshakable belief that all humans are equal is one of Jesus' gifts to our society. This is his legacy. Now, to help you see that today, I'm going to show you four things. And they're kind of the points on your outline. I think you've got them there, one, two, three, four. First, we're going to look at how Jesus taught and embodied the belief that all humans are equal. Secondly, we're going to briefly look at the world Jesus confronted, which thought very differently. Thirdly, we'll be delving into one example of the transformative impact of Jesus on history. And finally, the challenge of inequality that we still face today. So first point there on your outlines, Jesus on equality. The idea, come in guys, welcome. Good to see you. You found us. Welcome to the Hunter Building. Once you've entered, you never leave. You're stuck here. Okay, now the idea that all humans are equal was embedded in the Bible from the very beginning, in the teaching that all of us are made in the image of God. Everyone made in the image of God. There's this unique dignity and privilege bestowed on no other creation other than humanity to be made in God's image. You see it there in Genesis 1 verse 27. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. We are created in God's image. And you see that both male and female, men and women are in God's image. And there's also a sense, in which collectively, together as male and female, we're in God's image. But he's created us in God's image. It involves distinction, male and female, but it also involves equality and unity. And this idea was already present in the Bible and in Judaism by Jesus. But by Jesus' day, I think it had been at least partially obscured in the Jewish practice of the time. But whatever the case there, it's certainly true that it was through the influence of Jesus that this idea would spread beyond the Jews to the wider world. Now, Jesus in his teaching alludes to the doctrine of the image of God, but there are also many other ways that he taught and demonstrated that all humans are equal. You see it firstly in Jesus' words. Now, one noteworthy example is that Bible passage that we just read earlier from Luke chapter 15, the parable of the lost sheep. Look at it again with me. Luke chapter 15, verse 4. Jesus' words. What man among you who has 100 sheep and loses one of them does not leave the 99 in the open field and go after the lost one until he finds it? When he's found it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders, and coming home, he calls his friends and neighbours together, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep." I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. Now let's look at particularly at verse 4. In verse 4, Jesus asks a question. What man among you who has 100 sheep and loses one of them doesn't leave the 99 in the open field and go after the lost one until he finds it? And it's asked in a way to, as it, if it anticipates a particular answer. And you can do that in Greek. You can do that in English too. Like we can, the way we ask questions, you are suggesting an answer, or you're suggesting that you expect a particular answer. So I could say to you, you're going to eat Bakehouse for lunch today, aren't you? And I'm expecting the answer,
yes.
Or I could say, you're not going to eat Bakehouse today for lunch, are you? And I'm expecting the answer, no, right? You're troubled by that because, no, I am going to eat Bakehouse. Why are you suggesting I'm not going to eat Bakehouse? But I mean, Jesus asked this question in a way that expects the answer, no one. Like, what man among you is there who wouldn't leave the 99 sheep and go after the one that's lost? What? And sort of expecting the answer, no one. Well, of course we'd leave the 99 in the wilderness, in the open field, and go after the single one lost sheep. But hang on. Would they? Like, would every shepherd do that? I mean, sure, like the shepherds had fairly small flocks and they knew their sheep and they cared for their sheep and so on, but leave 99 in the open field and wilderness where they're exposed, vulnerable to predators, and go after one lost sheep not knowing whether you'll find it? Would every shepherd do that? See, I think this is Jesus' point, right? God's love knows nothing of the kind of cold economic rationalism of any merely human shepherd that might just reason, well, let's just keep the 99 safe. You know, that's where my real money is. But there's this outrageous, seemingly foolhardy devotion to the pursuit of the one, the individual. And when that one solitary stray sheep is found and restored, the outcome is joy. It's verse 5, verse 6, verse 7. It's there three times in every voice. Joy, verse, joy, rejoicing, joy. It's a joy, and we're to understand God's joy, Jesus' joy, a joy which is contagious. It overflows to include others, the friends who are invited to rejoice with the shepherd in verse 6, all of heaven in verse 7. See, God rejoices to pursue the one lost sheep. But the point of this parable isn't just the value God places on the one, on the individual, but the value God places on the unlikely individual. The lost sheep it doesn't make sense to pursue. The notorious sinner who needs to repent. Now, what Jesus is teaching here isn't just a noble but impractical ideal. Jesus lived and breathed this. In fact, that's why he's telling this parable. He's telling the parable to explain his actions. Look at Luke 15, verse 1. All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him, and the Pharisees and scribes, the religious folk, were complaining, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. See, Jesus was getting a reputation for keeping bad company, for mixing with undesirables, for mixing with the immoral, with those outside the bounds of respectable society. But you see, that's to Jesus, they were human beings. and he honoured them by welcoming them. And so we see Jesus' understanding of equality, not only from what he taught, from his words, but secondly from his actions, his treatment of people. And we see it here with tax collectors and sinners. But you see that with everyone in society whom, you know, the elite relegated to a secondary or lower place. You see it in how Jesus treated the unclean and the outcast. A leper, someone who by his condition was cut off, was excluded from community, from the social and religious life of a community. A leper came to Jesus seeking help and said, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus showed compassion on him and cleansed the leper. But he didn't just cleanse him. He did it by reaching out and touching him. Something no one else would dare to do. Women are in the midst of a crowd while Jesus is on his way somewhere else to help someone who's sick. In the midst of a crowd, Jesus stopped what he was about to do to honour a suffering woman. As someone who came to him and reached out to him in faith, to honour her and commend her faith and publicly declare that she was free from the bleeding condition which had physically and socially alienated her for 12 years. And he accepted women among his disciples, some of those women who indeed financed his itinerant ministry. And the very first people Jesus revealed himself after his resurrection were a group of women. He honoured women. Children. His disciples tried to prevent children being brought to Jesus. You know, maybe they thought Jesus was too important to waste his time with children. But Jesus rebuked them and he said, "Let the children come to me." And he welcomed them and he blessed them and he told his disciples, "Actually, you need to be like one of them to receive the kingdom of heaven." The poor. In Jerusalem, Jesus was watching people give money to the temple and watching the rich throw in large sums of money to their collection box. But then a poor widow came along and put in two small coins, and Jesus said she gave more than all the others because she gave everything she had. Non-Jews, Jesus went out of his way to seek a Samaritan woman, a woman who'd spent her life searching for satisfaction, going from one partner, one husband to another, but never finding it. And Jesus breached social convention by speaking to her and by addressing her and by inviting her to come and try to come and find true satisfaction and life in him. Now, of course, Jesus also spoke to men, and he spoke to the rich, and he spoke to the respectable and the religious, because he treated every human being as a human being. In the eyes of many of Jesus' fellow Jews, the pinnacle was to be a religiously pure, wealthy, adult Jewish man. And any deviation from that involved a decrease in status and dignity. But that's not how Jesus treated people. You see that Jesus demonstrated the equal value and dignity of all humans by his words, by his actions, and thirdly, by the task he gave his disciples. Because he gave them a mission that crossed boundaries. After his resurrection, he told his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, breaking out of the Jewish bubble and bringing even the nations, the Gentiles, to follow Christ. And as they undertook this global mission, they were to demonstrate a love that crossed all boundaries, which is one of the points of the parable of the Good Samaritan, a famous parable. You may be familiar with it. A man's attacked by robbers and left hurt and lying by the side of the road, and a Jewish man and a priest walks by and goes on the other side of the road and doesn't help him. And a Levite, a temple helper, walks by and goes on the other side of the road and doesn't stop. But then a Samaritan comes this hostility between Samaritans and Jews. But the Samaritan man comes and stops and tends to his wounds and puts him on his donkey and takes him to an inn and pays for his care. Because Jesus is showing that when the command "love your neighbour as yourself" does not know boundaries. It's a love that's to be shown to all. Now, one of the ways Jesus had of expressing this essential equality of human beings was through the language of brotherhood. Brotherhood. And so the mission he established had leaders. He appointed the 12 apostles. But that was simply a role. See, to be a leader in God's, in Christ's church, is the leaders in Christ's church are no different from the people they lead. Jesus taught them. He said, don't let any one of you be called rabbi or teacher, for you have one teacher, the Lord, and all of you are brothers. That essential equality of God's people. Well, the teaching, the example, the instruction of Jesus transformed how his followers viewed people. And in a world that was highly stratified, Jesus' legacy was dynamite. So let's move on to the next point on your outlines, the world Jesus confronted. See, the Greco-Roman world embraced inequality. Neither Greek philosophers nor Roman politicians aspired to equality. In fact, they probably couldn't even imagine it. The philosopher Plato, he had a vision of a perfect society, and you can read about it in his book, The Republic, and other works, but in Plato, he lived 400 years before Jesus, in Plato's vision of a perfect society, everyone starts out with an equal opportunity of education, all boys and girls, they go to the same schools and get the same education initially, but then there's this sequence of tests, and at each test, some people get kind of kicked out of education and the others, those who pass the elite, can continue. And the aim of that education is to divide society into different classes. The rulers, who happen to be the philosophers, and then the military and administrative officials, and then the labourers and artisans, and Plato even described this in terms of the value of metals up the top, the gold and the silver, and then the bronze and the iron. And accompanying all of this vision of an ideal society is a program of eugenics, so that if there are children who are born disabled or, you know, malformed, you kill them. And what's more, you make sure all breeding has to be controlled by the state, so that we're getting kind of the best mates to bear children for the good of society. And if children are born who haven't been from unlicensed unions, well, they're killed too. Now, that's just one philosopher's vision of an ideal world. But you see, there's certainly no recognition of equality there. What about the political reality in Jesus' day? The entire political and economic system of the Roman Empire was founded on inequality. Now, we could talk about all kinds of inequalities in the Roman Empire. We could talk about the lesser status of women. And Christianity was good for women. In fact, the professor of sociology, Rodney Stark, he's written a book, The Rise of Christianity. He's written a number of books about religion and history and so on, but The Rise of Christianity, and in it he argues that one of the keys to Christianity's success in the Roman world was its treatment of women, how well the early Christians treated women. We could talk about children. In ancient Rome, the practice of abortion and infanticide was accepted. So there's a letter from one man in Alexandria in Egypt written to Rome, and it's probably from a husband to a wife, but maybe it's from a brother to a sister. And the letter says, "I'm still in Alexandria. I beg and plead with you to take care of our little child. And as soon as we receive wages, I'll send them to you. In the meantime, if good fortune to you, you give birth. If it's a boy, let it live. If it's a girl, expose it. Matter of fact, just leave it out in the street to die." Well, this kind of practice was very quickly opposed by Christians in their writings and in their teaching and their actions. And indeed, Christians began to rescue children that had been left exposed and provide homes for them, or if it was too late, at least a proper burial. But I want to focus instead on another example, slavery. See, by the end of the 1st century BC, it's estimated that between 35 and 40% of the population of Rome, of Italy, were slaves. 35 and 40% of the population. Slaves comprised one of the chief domestic, agricultural, and industrial workforces of the empire. Without slaves, the entire system would collapse. The slaves came from conquered nations, from slave traders, from children who were born to slaves. If you were a slave and you gave birth to a child, your child was a slave, and your owner had complete power over you and over your child, and could take your child away and sell them to someone else. Slaves were routinely physically and sexually abused. This is the world Jesus and his followers confronted. And this is the world that Jesus and his followers slowly began to overthrow. Not by the sword, not by open revolt. That wasn't Jesus' way. Now, Spartacus had tried that in 71 BC. He started a slave revolt. It was brutally suppressed by the Romans, and 6,000 of them were crucified on the road leading into Rome. But that's not Jesus' way. No, Jesus subverted the system from within by proclaiming and practicing the truth that every human being is made in the image of God, that all of God's children are brothers, that all humans are equal. And so Jesus' followers began to say explosive things like Paul in Galatians 3, verse 27 and 28. For those of you who are baptized into Christ, have been clothed with Christ, there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, male and female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. Those former distinctions just trivialized because of an essential equality. We are all one, that unity and equality. Imagine the implications of this kind of thinking as Christianity spread, as churches, as communities sprang up throughout the Roman world, where Christians, believers would gather together regularly, and when they did, men and women, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, young and old, they'd all meet together and they were all brothers. They'd all have the same status and dignity. They'd greet one another with a kiss of peace. They'd share the same food. They'd share their meals together. They'd serve one another in love. You know, so entrenched was inequality in the Roman world, I've got no doubt there were challenges and complications as churches tried to implement that. But here are communities committed to working through the implications of Jesus' life and teaching. The New Testament book of Philemon gives a glimpse of Paul's interactions with one slave and his master, a slave named Onesimus. He'd in some way breached the trust of his master Philemon. Perhaps he'd run away, and he'd come to Paul and he'd become a Christian. And Paul sends Onesimus back to his master Philemon, but he sends him back with these words: "For perhaps this is why he was separated from you for a brief time, so that you might get him back permanently, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a dearly loved brother." Brother, he is especially so to me, but now how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? And I think with that phrase, in the flesh, Paul's saying, actually, this has got to affect how you treat him. It's got to have implications for how you treat your slaves, this kind of thinking. It's not just kind of airy-fairy, you know, pie in the sky. This has got to affect how we're relating. As this thinking worked its way through church and society, by the 4th century, we have the first voice ever in the ancient world to call for the abolition of the entire system of slavery, something previously unimaginable. His name is Gregory. He was a Christian bishop of Nyssa, and he points out the madness of slavery, the incongruity with when someone's made in the image of God. How can you buy or own someone made in the image of God? What did you find in existence worth as much as this human nature? You know, what can you find to pay for a human being? What price did you put on rationality? How many obols did you reckon the equivalent for the likeness of God? How many starters did you get for selling that being shaped by God? God said, "Let us make man in our own image and likeness." If he's in the likeness of God and rules the whole earth, and he's been granted authority over everything on earth from God, who is his buyer, tell me? Who is his seller? How can you buy or sell someone made in the image of God? He goes on to say, when we were enslaved to sin, God set us free. How can we then enslave one another? He's echoing there Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 7:23, when Paul said, "You were bought at a price, do not become slaves of men." Jesus planted the seed, Paul fertilized it. With Gregory of Nyssa, we're beginning to see that flower come into full bloom. But throughout history, again and again, Christians have been at the forefront of the fight for equality. The equal, unalterable value and dignity of every human being should affect how we treat one another. It must work itself out in practice. When slavery reared its head again in the 17th and 18th centuries, with the transatlantic slave trade, European slave traders selling African slaves to American plantation owners. In Britain, the opposition was led by the Clapham sect. Now, the Clapham sect is just a group of Christian friends who came together at Holy Trinity Church in Clapham, London, and dedicated themselves to the task of ending slavery. It included members who would pull all their resources towards that end. The best known to us is the politician William Wilberforce. He entered Parliament in 1784. The next year, 1785, he became a Christian, an evangelical Christian. He sought guidance from John Newton. John Newton had been a captain of slave ships. He's the one who went on to write the hymn Amazing Grace. He had been a captain on slave ships, but when he became a Christian, he then left that behind and became an Anglican minister in London. And Wilberforce went to Newton and said, "What should I do? Should I quit politics? Should I become a minister myself, you know, in a church?" And Newton said, "No, you should stay in Parliament and fight for Christianity and justice." Well, Wilberforce linked up with the Clapham sect and began to direct his attention in Parliament to pushing through legislation, to campaigning for the abolition of slavery. But there were others too. There was banker Henry Thornton, who helped finance the movement and who actually established a company to found a colony in Africa to kind of for freed slaves. There was a poet, Hannah Moore, who was intelligent. Well, everyone read her work. She was famous. She was more widely read than Jane Austen in her day. She wrote a poem decrying the evils of slavery. There was potter Josiah Wedgwood, whose beautiful pottery likewise was immensely popular, and he designed this anti-slavery medallion, and it depicts this slave in chains with the question, "Am I not a man and a brother?" And that design became popular, and people would wear it on bracelets and hairpins. And it took decades, but ultimately God worked through this group, and under God they were successful. In 1807, the Slave Trade Act was passed, which abolished the slave trade for Great Britain. And then some years later, 1833, the Slavery Abolition Act, which abolished slavery itself. But as Christianity spread, it confronted other systems of inequality. Consider India, where inequality is entrenched in the caste system. Four different castes: priests, rulers, merchants, labourers, and below them the untouchables, those with no class. Animals in India are treated better than some human beings. And Hinduism is powerless to dislodge this. Because, Hinduism, in fact, it reinforces it, because it's based on the system of karma. No, we're not born equal because we're not equal. You are getting what your karma deserves. You're born to a lower station because that's what you should have. There's no incentive to pursue equality. To try and help someone out of their bad situation, well, that's to mess with their karma. And what if we were to look somewhere else in our society for help today? Well, is science going to help us? Science can't give you equality. Through the marvels of science, we can test an embryo in a mother's womb to see whether it may have an increased likelihood of having Down syndrome. But science can't tell you whether you then treat that human being as an equal human being or not. Can evolution, can natural selection? Well, they're based on the survival of the fittest, the doctrine that we're not equal. See, believing all are equal is the gift of the world to the world of Jesus Christ, of Christianity. And I do believe that without creation, we can't have equality after all. All men are created equal. Without creation, I don't think we can have true belief in equality. But society keeps reverting to different forms of inequality. Because although even those of us who believe in equality, we fail to practice it. We fail to practice it. The very same people who may have a keenly developed sense of equality in one domain may completely overlook vile and deplorable inequalities in another. So someone might excel at campaigning for women's rights but ignore the inhumane treatment of asylum seekers. Or someone might passionately argue against racial discrimination while simultaneously supporting the practice of abortion as every woman's right. Or someone might be devoted to rooting out evils committed against children, but tolerate a society where the elderly are neglected. Well, friends, what can we take away? I want to suggest three things. First, if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, you're not a Christian, I just want to say to you, if this is the flower, if this is how beautiful the flower is, consider the seed from which it grew. Consider Jesus. The second thing I want to say is, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, we need to have a settled conviction in this truth that all humans are created equal, that all are made in the image of God and have equal worth and dignity before him. And for you, that might actually... You know, one of the ways you might need to think about that at the moment, you might actually need to remember that that is you. That you are made in the image of God, that you have equal worth and dignity before God, that you are valued by him, you are precious to him, that he loves you, that you are not nothing. You are the one sheep. The one sheep he would seek and find and rejoice to bring back to his flock. Remember how much he loves you. But thirdly, we also need a settled determination to fight inequality wherever it manifests. Wherever a human being is treated as less than human. And it must start in our own personal life. It must start at home for you. See, are there people you mistreat? Are there people you ignore? People you use as objects rather than esteem as human beings? As brothers. Who do you actually treat as less than human? Is it maybe it's the person who serves you at a cash register at Woolies? Or maybe it's your lecturer. You say things about your lecturer you wouldn't dare say about anyone else. Maybe it's someone you're looking at on your computer screen. Or maybe it's children. You're just kind of not really sure how to relate to children, so you, when they're around, you just ignore them. Maybe it's your grandparents. I don't know. Who is it? Are there people in your life that you're treating as less than human? Could you change that? Could you start honouring them as God does? It's also, I believe, got to spill over into social action. We can't just bask in the satisfaction of past victories of William Wilberforce. There's still work to be done. There's work to be done for the sake of the refugee, the immigrant, the elderly, the unborn child. There's work to be done. John Wesley was a preacher of the gospel in the 18th century. He was involved in Wilberforce's conversion. The final letter he wrote, 6 days before his death, he wrote to William Wilberforce. February 24, 1791. And he wrote these words. He said, "Unless the divine power has raised you up to be as Athanasius against the world..." Don't worry about that illusion if you don't know what it's about. It's, you know, anyway, but... "Unless the divine power has raised you up like Athanasius, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that execrable villainy, which is the scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might, till even American slavery, the vilest that ever saw the sun, shall vanish away before it." Well, Wilberforce did go on. And God was with him. And slavery was abolished in Great Britain, in the UK. And the fires of abolition spilled over into America, and slavery was abolished in America. Well, there's still work to be done today, brothers, sisters. So may God use us to do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the tremendous privilege of being created in your image. Thank you that Jesus shows us that you love every one of us, that every human being has a dignity and value in your eyes. Everyone is precious. Help us to treat people this way, to treat humans as our brothers, as our sisters, as highly valuable. And we pray too that you would help Christians in our generation not to neglect the vast and great and horrific inequalities of our world, but help us to be at the forefront of fighting against them. In Jesus' name, amen.